Turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Anywhere in the book of Philippians will be fine. You'll see why in a moment. It was Halloween, and there was one Christian family that decided to make it an opportunity to reach out to kids. So they decided not only are they going to give the most candy of anybody in the neighborhood to the kids who are trick-or-treating, but with the candy, place an age-appropriate gospel tract and try to explain to the kids about Jesus Christ. Well, one of the kids at the door was talking to the woman of the house, and he asked a simple question. Well, what does it mean to be a Christian? What is it like? Her reply is this: it's like being a pumpkin. God picks you from the patch, brings you in, washes all the dirt off you, then he cuts off the top, scoops out all the yucky stuff, removes the seeds of doubt, hate, and greed. Then he carves you a new smiling face, puts his light inside of you to shine for all the world to see. That's a creative way to do evangelism. And that's a description of the joy that Philippians tells us about. It's a radical joy, and we've given this sermon title this morning, The Radical Joy of Heaven Below. It's a radical joy because of where it was written from. Philippians was written from a jail cell in Rome. It's radical because of who wrote the letter. It was Paul, one time a man of great status, and now he's a prisoner. It's radical because of when it was written. It wasn't written when Paul was on top of the world and had the big budget, but when he was at his lowest end in life with an uncertain future. And he speaks so much about joy in this letter. I want you to turn to Philippians, but just keep a marker there. If you wouldn't mind, let's begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Go back to 2 Corinthians, and I want you to read with me a couple of verses that summed up Paul's life up to this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to begin down in verse 23. Paul asks, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. He means with rocks. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and the day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Welcome to the ministry. Verse 28, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all of the churches. Listen, to have any modicum of joy at all after that is radical. To have those kinds of things befall a single life, to speak about joy, either makes you a nut or it shows that you're on to something and we want to find out exactly what it is. The earlier part of this week, I was back in North Carolina. I got up at 4 a.m. to catch an early flight to speak Monday evening in North Carolina. I do it every year at the Billy Graham Training Center, The Cove. And people from all over the country gather together. Most of them listen to our radio broadcast in different states. And it's a great time of connecting with them and sharing with them for a few days. And we were talking about the life of Abraham. On the final day, a young man stood up. People were giving testimonies of what that week had done for them, what the Lord was teaching them. The guy was probably that stood up in his mid-30s, and when he gave his testimony, I thought, I've just met Paul the Apostle. You see, this man said that he was an electrical engineer, had been married for 12 years, had 2 beautiful children. The 3rd child that was born was a Down syndrome child, severely handicapped, which really created lots of adjustment and stress in the family. They learned to really love that special child. So much so, they decided to adopt another Down syndrome child from China. So now they had four children. But he went on to tell his story that he and his family were at a wedding reception and it was raining outside, and the wife and the four children got in the family van and drove back home toward Kansas City. As they were going, there was a severe flood in the area, and the van got taken off the road, and all of his entire family, four children and wife, were killed. So here's a man in his mid-30s, bereft of everyone close to him, and he stood up and he talked about the joy, the peace, and the confidence that was his in Christ. My jaw dropped. I felt humbled in his presence. And that's why I say, I think I've just met Paul the Apostle. That is radical joy. Which brings up a question, and I hope we can answer it in closing this morning. How do you get that kind of joy? How could it be possible to turn such mourning into such dancing? Are there stepping stones that lead us into that place? And there are. We've been looking for 24 weeks at Philippians. I want to step back this morning and look at it all in one general view. All four chapters together. We've looked at, you might say, the trees. We want to now see the rest of the forest. Get it all in perspective. Heard about a guy from the East Coast, always wanted to have his own ranch. Found one for sale in Wyoming, and he bought it. Loved it. His friends would come and visit him, and one guy said, "Well, what's the name of your ranch?" And the new ranch owner said, "Well, that's sort of the problem. We couldn't really agree on a name, so the name of the ranch is the Double R Lazy L Triple Horseshoe Bar 7 Lucky Diamond Ranch." "Wow," his friend said, "that's quite a name. But looking around, I noticed there's no cows. What happened to the cattle?" He said, "None of them survived the branding." We've been branded over 24 weeks with lots of information, lots of Greek tenses, lots of points, and lots of principles. But more than information, what I seek today is inspiration. And more than that, transformation. So what I'd like us to do is, in Philippians, going back to chapter 1 to begin with, let's look at these four chapters as an overview and find those four principles, those four stepping stones that will lead to radical joy. Principle number one is chapter 1. Joy comes by prioritizing your life. If you remember back in chapter 1, Paul tells us lots of things that happened that he was completely not in control of. Circumstances that happened in his life. He mentions down in verse 12, "The things which happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." In other words, there were a list of circumstances that befell Paul the Apostle. It was out of his control. It was not what he expected. He didn't expect it to be arrested in Jerusalem, taken to Caesarea, spend a couple years there, falsely accused, tried, taken to Rome on a slave grain ship, and then placed under house arrest for 2 years. Those were things that happened to him, circumstances out of his control. And whenever circumstances, especially confining ones, happen to us, our joy is challenged, is it not? I mean, nobody likes restriction. Nobody likes incarceration. And some of you feel chained to a job. Others may feel shackled to a relationship. Or you have certain responsibilities now that just burden you down. You didn't expect that. In fact, some of you are even making that very thing your excuse for not having joy. You're a victim. "I can't have joy. Look what that person's doing to me, or these circumstances that are happening to me." Well, I love what one person said. "God speaks to us through the regularity with which He disappoints our plans." You made your plans. God may look at your plans and go, "I don't think so. After all, I'm God and you're not, and I'm the one who will edit your life and splice it right about here, and I'm going to slap in a nice, juicy trial right here. Oh, no, I didn't plan for that. Exactly. But I love you, and I know that you need that. If you look down in chapter 1 at verse 15 and 16, he speaks about not only the circumstances, but the people that were against him. He said, some preach out of envy and strife, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Now, that was the group of people, if you remember, small-minded people who were jealous of Paul's great success in ministry. How does he react to that? Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Folks, that is not the philosophy of a control freak. That's the philosophy of a Jesus freak. Somebody preoccupied with Jesus Christ and his life. Now listen to this. Spiritual maturity can be measured by what it takes to steal your joy. At what point do you just say, I am tired of this, I'm fed up with this, where's God? What is that threshold? For some people, it's getting out on the road. It doesn't take much. There's all these selfish people out here. What are they doing? I'm here. Don't they know that? It's all about them. Paul was preoccupied with Jesus Christ. The only steady factor in Paul's out-of-control life was Jesus Christ. So that's why Paul comes up with this beautiful motto. Look in verse 19 through 21. For I know this will turn out for my deliverance through prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. The next verse is his singular motto of all of life. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul had a way of taking his whole life and reducing it down to the irreducible minimum. It's all about Jesus Christ. So much so that Paul doesn't see himself as a prisoner of Rome. In verse 13, he says, my chains are in Christ. Paul didn't even care about the trial that will determine his life or his death. In verse 17, I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. I guess you might say that Paul did not see Jesus Christ through the lens of his circumstances, but he saw his circumstances through the lens of Jesus Christ. Can you see the difference? Some people look at God through whatever they're going through instead of looking at whatever they're going through the lens of God. Now, my wife tells me that I have something she calls ADD. Now, I don't know if that's true. What was I talking about? I'll tell you, Paul the Apostle did not have ADD. I would say he had JDD. And I'm calling that Jesus Distraction Disorder. Except it's a blessed disorder. He was so distracted by Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I'm suffering. I hope God gets magnified in my suffering. I might be released. I hope God gets magnified through my release. It's all about Jesus. I remember back in the Jesus movement in California, I used to see a lot of bumper stickers like Jesus lives, Jesus saves, give Jesus a chance, things go better with Jesus. And I remember thinking, is that all they think about is Jesus? Answer, uh-huh. It happened to be all that some people thought about, Jesus Christ. That's Paul's priority, his irreducible minimum, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. Question, if you had a motto that summed up your life, what would it be? We gave you that assignment early on in the series for you to write it. For me to live is blank, and then to die is blank. And whatever you put in the first blank will determine the level of your joy. If you say, for me to live is Christ, truly, honestly, and to die is gain, and life on earth will be heaven below. But if for me to live is surfing, I like to serve. It's not my life. For me to live is stuff. For me to live is income. For me to live is even certain relationships. They'll be very disappointing in the end. Let's look at the second stepping stone. Chapter 2 brings us to that one. Joy comes by serving. So joy comes by prioritizing. Second, joy comes by serving. Now in chapter 2, and we already noted in chapter 1 that people can rob us of joy. And chapter 2 sort of develops that theme. There were a couple of ladies in Philippi who started an argument, and it actually divided the church in between camps that were polarizing themselves either with one gal or the other gal. Their names will be mentioned in chapter 4 when Paul says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. But in chapter 2, Paul sort of brings that to the surface to show that the antidote, the solution to broken fellowship is serving one another. Become a servant. I've always loved that Peanuts cartoon where Linus stood up and said, I love mankind, it's just the people I can't stand. He had a problem. There was a problem in the church of Philippi. So in chapter 2, the first four verses, therefore, if any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. If we make relationships, any relationship at all, if we make a relationship about my getting rather than my giving, it will be absent of joy. The key then is to serve one another. So Paul gives three examples of that. He stated the principle, three examples in this chapter: Jesus Christ, Timothy, his son in the faith, and Epaphroditus. Those are the three examples of serving one another, and that servanthood produces joy. Jesus gets the most press in this chapter for obvious reasons. He's the ultimate servant. His servanthood brought him to the cross to die for the sins of the world. But here's the point Paul makes. Jesus didn't do things or make choices based on how it made him feel. He didn't say, well, that's not going to make me feel good, so I won't do that. No, he postponed his feeling good, and he suffered so that you could feel good for eternity. And so Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that's sort of the theme of chapter 2. Joy comes by serving, and the point about Jesus serving us is this. If Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, can come to this earth and humble himself, then guess what? You and I can certainly humble ourselves and serve one another. You know, it was Jesus who said things like, blessed, or oh, how happy, or oh, how joyful are the poor in spirit. Blessed, oh, how happy, oh, how joyful are the merciful. Blessed, oh, how happy, how joyful are those who are peacemakers, etc., etc. It's that humble attitude of bending and serving, stooping, giving. But you and I live in a world that doesn't agree with that philosophy. J.B. Phillips rewrote the Beatitudes from a worldly perspective. It would sound this way: blessed, oh, how happy are the pushers, for they get on in the world. Happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happy are those who complain, for they get their own way in the end. Happy are the blasé, for they never worry over their sins. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get the results. Happy are the knowledgeable men of the world, for they know their way around. Happy are the troublemakers, for they make people take notice of them. Now, the truth is, if you live that way, you won't be happy. It's the absence of joy. The more you do as you please, the less you are pleased with what you do. Joy, Paul would tell us from personal experience and from observing Jesus and Timothy and Epaphroditus, joy comes from stooping. Jesus did it, Paul says in chapter 2. And the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 12, says, "For the joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross." So here's the facts, folks. If I go through my life and I put myself first, and you go through your life and put yourself first, whenever we meet, it's not going to be happy. It's not going to be joyful. There'll be the conflict and the absence of joy because it's all about what we personally want. It's all about us. And if you'll remember in going through chapter 2, we found out a very important truth that surfaced. If you want to be like Jesus, serve. In fact, you are never more like Jesus than when you serve others. You are never more like Satan than when you live to serve yourself. That's the grand truth that we saw in chapter 2. In fact, go to chapter 4, the very last words of the book. We didn't really read them yet. We stopped in verse 19 of chapter 4 last week, and we say verses 20 through 23 because Paul ends his book with the same thought pattern that he continues from beginning to end. He made it all about God and then others, and look what he does here. Verse 20, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." First priority, God. Now look at this. "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with y'all." Paul was from southern Tarsus. "Be with y'all. Amen." So that's the same pattern, isn't it? Jesus is first. My motto for me to live is Christ. Second, joy has the stepping stone of serving others. This is what I find interesting. Chapter 1, Paul speaks of Jesus. Chapter 2, Paul speaks of serving others, and Jesus is the example. And Paul doesn't even mention himself to any degree till we get to chapter 3. Now in chapter 3, look at it, we have our third stepping stone of joy. Joy comes by reevaluating. You remember this chapter? Remember Paul gets really personal here, and Paul pulls back the curtain of his own life, and he lets people see what he used to be like. This is how I grew up. Here's my pedigree. Here's my background. And what he does is he opens himself up, and then he reevaluates who he is up to that point. But Paul would say, guys, everything that was so important to me at one time in my life has lost its glitter. It doesn't shine anymore. I don't care about that stuff anymore. My glory used to be my pedigree. He mentions that in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 3. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He mentions then in the next verse that his goal was perfection, his own self-righteousness. He says, concerning righteousness which comes by the law, I was blameless. But then we move into verses 7 and 8. And in those verses, three times, Paul uses a word. Do you remember it? Count. Counting. All those things that were so important to me in my past, I count them as nothing, that I might win Christ. He mentions that three times. In other words, here's a guy looking back and reevaluating his life. I read about a man who worked at a San Francisco company. He applied for a job, a government job, in an agency in Washington, D.C. The head of that government agency heard about this guy and simply on a recommendation hired him. So the San Francisco man moves to Washington. A few months later, or several weeks later at least, this man from San Francisco, now working in Washington, gets a letter addressed to him, forwarded from his other address in San Francisco to his new address in Washington, D.C. He opens it up, and it's his original application for the job he's now holding, and a denial letter saying, "You're unqualified, we regret, we're not going to hire you." He looked a little more carefully. He discovered he had signed it. Yeah, he got a letter, looked at it, "I've got this job, I'm going to reject all those applications." One happened to be his. He rejected himself. Paul looks over his life, says, "I was this, I had that, I did the other, and all of that isn't important to me anymore. It's nothing. I reject all of that. I reject myself." And it drove him to Christ so that his glory wasn't his pedigree. His glory was Christ and his righteousness. His goal wasn't self-righteous blamelessness, but his goal was to know him. So look down at verse 9. "That I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So it's that re-evaluated pursuit after Jesus Christ that brought him joy. That's how he opens chapter 3. "Look, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And he tells you about this pursuit and following after Christ. It was Socrates who said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." I remember growing up hearing things like, "Experience is the best teacher." Remember hearing that? Allow me to give you my own philosophy based on what I think is true from the Word. Experience is not the best teacher. It can be. But if you take all of the experiences of your life and never pause to evaluate them, to evaluate your choices, it's just a bunch of experiences that really won't add up to much. You can let them be your teacher. And that's what Paul does. He thinks hard and fast and takes inventory. So, here's the best place to start to do that. First question you should ask yourself is, am I a Christian? Do I really know Jesus Christ? Not, am I a religious person? Am I a good... Listen, you may be a wonderful person, nice, moral, beautiful. You might walk real cool. You might look really pretty. But if you don't know Jesus Christ personally, that's where you start. Are you sure that if you were to die today, you would be in the presence of God? Are you absolutely sure? Because if you're not, the place to start is to come to Jesus Christ. We're told to do that, by the way, in the Bible. Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." Okay, let's say, yep, skip, check. I'm there. I'm a believer. Then periodically reevaluate your life. How are the choices that you're making? The relationships that you have around you? The expenditures you're making? The long-term plans? Reevaluate. But be careful, because I want to balance out the need to evaluate ourselves with what I will call the paralysis of self-analysis. I know some folks, they spend so much time thinking and evaluating themselves, that's all they do. It just paralyzes them. They're afraid to do anything at all. It was Corrie ten Boom that said, "Look around and be distressed. Look within and be depressed. Look to Jesus, be at rest." You can look inside and go, "Oh man, yuck," and give up. Oh no, you evaluate in the light of God's grace and willingness to restore and to work with damaged goods. That's what he does. Fourth step brings us now to chapter 4, and that is joy comes by trusting. Joy comes by trusting. Let's see where we've come from up to chapter 4. He begins with Jesus, the motto for me: to live as Christ, to die as gain. Jesus. Number 2, others. I'm going to serve and pour out myself for others. Chapter 3 talks about himself. And he talks about reevaluating his life. Chapter 4 brings us full circle all the way back to chapter 1. He begins, or he ends where he begins. He began with God and Jesus, and he ends saying, the fourth stepping stone to joy is to trust, to rest in the Lord, rather than to be overwhelmed by fear or worry. Keep in mind again, this is written from a prison cell, from a guy who had every opportunity and excuse to let life overwhelm him with uncertainty. He didn't know if he was going to live or die. But remember back in verse 4, look at it. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ. Somebody once said, worry is a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind. If encouraged, it will cut a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. So he ends like he begins, saying, lean, trust, rest upon God. Don't get overwhelmed with fear and worry. But rejoice in him, trust in him, lean hard. He talks about God's peace and power, verse 7, verse 9, and verse 13, all mention either God's provision or his peace or his power. Because worry and fear can rob you of joy. So this is how it works in chapter 4. The cure to all that is trust. Verses 1 through 7, we pray fervently. Verse 8, we think rightly. He says, meditate on these things. And then verse 9, we act accordingly. We pray fervently, we think rightly, we act accordingly. And the result of that is we can rest securely. That's the theme and the flow of this fourth chapter. We've talked a lot about joy for 25 weeks. I hope by now we understand what real Christian joy is. It's not giddiness. It's not, I'm happy. That can just be weird. It could be joy, but it could be weird. Joy is a deep down sense of well-being based upon spiritual realities. You could have the world falling apart around you, but you're so anchored to the spiritual reality that's like, it's okay. I'm all right. Everything will be fine because I am so rooted on these spiritual realities. That's why Paul could write in 2 Corinthians, we had you turn to it a little while ago, being sorrowful yet always rejoicing. I've always loved the Australian expression, no worries, mate. I love that. That should be the Christian expression. No worries, mate. God's in control. So we lean. So, are you ready to let God take you out of the patch, clean you up, cut off the top, scoop out all the yucky stuff, put his light and a smile on your face, and have you shine? That's joy. We've given you a lot of information on Philippians, and it's my hope that in this summary study, looking back, tying it all together, putting a bow on it, as we like to say, and more than information, there's been true inspiration that will lead to transformation. I want to leave you then with four handles to walk away with. You need to write these down. Four handles for your joy. Make sure that you are believing. Make sure that you are believing. Are you a Christian? Are you sure? Do you have a relationship with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, not your own good works, but by his shed blood? Are you sure? And don't say, well, I know I'm a nice person. People tell me that. Are you sure your sins are forgiven? Are you believing? Number two, are you connecting? Are you the type to come in last minute, hear that last song, listen to the study, get right out the door before you can really connect and interact? Are you connecting with people? Are you looking for ways to serve the body of Christ? Or is it all about you still? Are you pushing your way through life and it's all about you? Then I will say you are a miserable person, if that's true. Number three, make sure you're thinking. Make sure you're thinking. Take time to evaluate and reevaluate, assess, take inventory of your life from time to time. Fourth and finally, make sure you're leaning. Make sure you're leaning. Daily surrendering to God, rolling over onto Him all those burdens, all those projects, all those plans, all those anticipations. It's yours, Lord. You know, whenever I have a problem, this might seem simplistic, but I like to look at it as it's God's problem. I look at it this way. Jesus bought me. I belong to Him. If something He owns has a problem, it's really His problem. So I like to pray and say, Lord, You've got a problem here. And You can fix it. In all of that that we have said today and in the last 25 now weeks, that will bring you joy. It will. Guaranteed by the author. It'll make you feel younger. It'll bring back a sense of humor. You know, God has a good sense of humor. You know that. Proof? Look around. Look at us. This is who God chose. God picked us. I hope you see some humor in that. Out in the country, a farmer and his wife knew they were close to term to deliver their baby. This woman was, as the Bible would say, great with child. We would say, really, really pregnant. The doctor was summoned over to this country home, this farm, in the middle of the night. They had no electricity. So the husband was to hold a lantern so that the doctor could see the area and deliver the baby, which he did. He delivered a healthy baby boy. Then he said to the husband, "Oh, don't put that lantern down. I think there's another one coming." Sure enough, a baby girl was born. And this overwhelmed that young farmer. Then the doctor said, "Well, don't relax just yet. You keep that lantern right there because I think there's another baby in there." Another girl was born. Now, it was a lot of work in that room, a lot of noise, and a lot of people doing a lot of things at that point, and this husband was thinking, what am I going to do? But just then, the doctor put his arm on him and said, "You keep the lantern here. I really think there's a fourth." There were four babies born that night, a boy, two girls, and a boy. Now, the farmer, poor guy, looks at the lantern, looks at the doctor, looks at the lantern, looks at the doctor, and says, "Doc, you think it's the light that's attracting him?" That's just a naive country guy's explanation of why there are so many kids. But you know what? I am naive enough to think that if you live this kind of life of radical joy, you'll be like a light that attracts unbelievers. People will say, "What is it about you? You seem to have fun and joy, and your life's sort of falling apart around you." And the next question is, how can I get that? You'd be a great advertisement. You got to know that Paul was the best advertisement for Christianity in the first century with a letter like that. How I thank God for so many joyful people here. You're such a good witness for so many people here in South Orange County and Southern California by the light, the joy that you exude.